During this fall season, we're talking about commitment and the committed life. We're talking about moving in obedience to the Word of God. We're talking about making our lives count. I don't suppose I have to make the point that it's possible to sit under the teaching of God's Word and not grow. I'm thinking of a passage in Hebrews where the Lord speaks of the ancient people of Israel who received the Word of God, both through the lawgiver Moses, through the prophets. But the comment is, it didn't do them any good. And the reason that's given is because it was not mixed with faith in the hearers. You see, God's Word can be spoken and presented, and it still not do any good if it isn't received by faith, if it's not acted upon. Some of you will remember the story that Jesus told about the foolish man who built his house upon the sand and the wise man who built his house upon the rock. I used to sing that as a little song when I was a little child. I think it may have been one of the earliest songs I ever learned. I've known it my whole life. But it wasn't until years and years had passed before I realized that that story that Jesus told was an illustration of some other point. And like so many of us, I remembered the illustration and forgot what it illustrated. It comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, anybody who hears my word and does not do it is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the floods rose and the winds blew, the house fell because it was built on the sand. Now, it's not that the word had not been heard. It had been heard. It just was not acted upon. The wise man is the man who builds his house upon the rock. And Jesus says, anybody who hears my word and does it is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. So when the rains come and the floods rise and the winds blow, the house will stand because it is built on the rock. I probably don't have to point out to you that James says the same thing. He says, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. There is a bottom line to all of this. Sometimes I think that the more we understand when it isn't mixed with faith, when it isn't followed by obedience, the worse off we are. Better not know than to know and not act. Now, the intention this fall is to work in a more intensive way with those who really commit themselves to this Monday morning session. Your presence here represents a kind of commitment that leads us to make some assumptions. And the assumptions are that in your mind, in your heart, this is an important time for you. And I certainly believe that. I don't think it calls for some kind of caviar to be fed to you. You know, people are nourished on meat and potatoes. And that kind of diet will minister to anybody, no matter where they are, even if they're starting off or whether they're maturing. The whole critical point is, what do you do with what you learn? Okay? Now, we're taking the word commitment and making each letter an indication of theme. Last week, we talked about covenant, choice, and commitment, partly because we have to start where God starts. He starts by entering into a covenant with us. And that covenant is something that we needed to respond to. And it's important for us to understand that the covenant of the Lord and the choice we make in response to it is a covenant that calls forth from us a commitment. And that's what we talked about last week. Now today, we're going to talk about obedience. That's what the O stands for. Obedience. But I want to do it in a perhaps a strange way. I want to look first at the anatomy of disobedience. All right? I want to look at the anatomy of disobedience before we talk about obedience. So I'd like to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 1. You will know that this chapter details the creation of all things. It doesn't tell us how God created the universe and everything in it. It just tells us that He did. You will also know that at the end of that account, on the sixth day, God created mankind in His own image. I read it, verse 26. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. I want to point out just a few things about this account of our creation. One is it says we were created in God's image. We've talked about that many times at the New Life because it's important. It means that we have been created capable of a relationship with God Himself. That's important. We're able to have a relationship with God. A second thing it says is that He said, let them have dominion. In other words, we were created for a task of dominion over the earth. A bit further down, it enlarges upon it. A male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Again, the whole point is that we have been given a task to perform, to bring the natural order under our control. Now, I think there's an important a little aside here I want to make. I do not believe that we as Christians can share the views of those people who want to say that there's something wrong with scientific investigation of the natural order. Now, there are people who actually say that, and they do not welcome the expanding of the understanding of our grasp of the natural order. I don't believe that. I believe that it's part of the creation mandate for us to subdue and bring the earth under our dominion. And that means to me that when a scientist discovers something new and something true about the universe, that that person is thinking God's thoughts after him. Whether the person knows it or not is beside the point. It is finding what God has in fact planted in the universe. So you see, I think this tells us something about our attitude towards an ever-increasing and expanding understanding of the natural order. It also means to me that knowledge thus gained is never evil. Now, knowledge can be used in a very evil way. You all understand that. But knowledge itself isn't evil. This is going to be important in our understanding. Now, in the second chapter, we find that Adam and Eve are placed in an environment where they are to exercise this command of the Lord to subdue and bring under their dominion the natural order. I'm reading from the 15th verse onward. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. Now, get the picture. Maybe I should stop here and say, respond to some of the questions that you have in your mind. Some of you are thinking, are we to understand this historically? In other words, did this actually happen exactly the way it's detailed? There's no reason why it couldn't have happened as it's detailed. We do understand that it's part of the Hebrew mentality. Jesus did this all the time, to tell stories that convey profound truth. You don't have to ask yourself, was there once a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell among thieves in order to understand the story of the Good Samaritan? You don't have to ask yourself, was there once a prodigal son who actually started out with his fortune in his pocket, ended up eating with the pigs, turned around and went home, to ask yourself whether you can understand the truth of the prodigal son. You see, that's a Hebrewism. That's a way of conveying profound truth. Is it not clear to you that even if they had known what we might know today scientifically about the natural order, I mean, who could have understood it then? For that matter, who can understand it now? And yet the truth is absolutely there and can be grasped even by a child. That's the profundity of it. This is 100% true. That's the critical thing, and that's the important thing. So, what does it say? They were put into an environment where they were told to subdue the whole thing. They had dominion over everything, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat that tree. Doesn't say why. You might think to yourself, how mean of God to put that restriction on them. Well, I prefer to think of it the other way around. I mean, how lavish of God to make everything available to them except that one thing. I think the point we're faced with is, does God have the right to set the limits of our life? Does he? If God is God, the answer to that question is yes, he does. If he's not God, the answer is no, he doesn't. And of course, that's the whole point. You see, the whole thing is, will Adam and later Eve, who comes on the scene in the next couple of verses, will they live under the authority of God? And the whole of the authority of God is reduced to one single command. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the consequence is, in the day that you do, you shall die. Well, then we turn to the third chapter. This is the chapter that tells of the first disobedience. And I want you to study it with some detail because we're studying the anatomy of disobedience. St. Paul says in Romans that if it were not for law, there could not be sin. If there wasn't a law somewhere in the world that said, you shall not drive through a red light, there wouldn't be anything wrong with driving through a red light. Do you understand? It's the presence of a law that can make an action right or wrong. And if there were no restriction, there's no way of determining that which is right and that which is wrong. You have to have law in order to have a violation of law. You can't have sin without something that defines it as sinful. And that's what we have here. We have a single prohibition, not partaking of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the whole thing, you see, is scaled down so we can comprehend it, so we can understand the dynamic of what's going on. Now, since they were created in God's image, they had the ability to choose. That's part of the image of God. And God, of course, knew that when he gave it to them. I want to start at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? I want you to know the strategy of the evil one. The first thing he does is to cast a question in the mind of the woman about what God had said. Did he say? He knew perfectly well that he had said. And she knew that he had said. Everybody knew it. There weren't many around. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, here she adds to the prohibition. Okay? In the original statement of it, in the second chapter, it says nothing about touching it, only eating of it. She actually adds to the prohibition a little bit. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Now, remember that two of the names for the serpent or Satan in the Bible, one of them is he is a liar and the father of lies. What is a liar? A person who tells something that is untrue as though it were true. Another name for the evil one is deceiver. He is a deceiver. Well, a person who is deceived does not think they're deceived. That's what deception is. So, she said, God says that we shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, lest we die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Flat contradiction and a lie. To believe it is deception. You will not die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice again the strategy of the evil one. First, casting question upon what God had said. Second, absolutely contradicting it. And third, impugning the motivation of God, as though he's trying to keep you from something that's really very good. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. I've often told you that that's probably the closest to truth Satan ever got. He's a liar and a father of lies. But he said to them, you will become like God. Now, of course, that is a lie. They didn't become like God, but they acted like it. You see, the moment they believed his lie, then what they did was to shift God off the throne of the universe and put themselves on it. What they are saying and what we are saying when we believe the deception of the evil one is, you are not God at all. I am. You have no right to limit my life. I have a right to do whatever I want. And of course, the moment we get into that mode of thinking, and every single one of us has been in that mode of thinking, not once, but many times, we have succumbed to a lie. We are moving in deception, though we may not think so. We have dethroned God. Oh, not really dethroned him. Nothing can pull him from his throne. But we act like it, and we take the place of God. You need to know the anatomy of disobedience. What's happening when a person disobeys? So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So when she saw, what did she see when she looked at this tree? You see, probably she would have had no desire to partake of the tree had it not been called to her attention that she couldn't partake of it. I mean, have you ever noticed that about people? You may not want to do something until you're told you can't. But it says, when she saw that it was a tree good for food, that is, it appealed to her taste, okay? That it was a delight to the eyes. It looked good. And that it was desirable to make one wise. Well, who in the world wouldn't want to be wise? It appealed to her sense of worth, and she wanted to be wise and ambition and all the rest of it. She ate. Isn't it strange how Satan wraps his deception in attractive packages? See, he doesn't show you the dope addict at the end of the line. If he did, there would be no temptation there at all. Who would want that? He doesn't show you the broken heart and the destroyed relationship, which is the result of adultery or some other violation of the eternal purpose of God. He doesn't show you that. All he shows you is that which would appeal to you right now. Don't let him see the consequences. There's a little scene that is described in C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. You remember, Screwtape is he's the evil one. And Wormwood is one of his agents. And Wormwood has been given the task of trying to keep this young man from becoming involved with God in any way. And the Wormwood is worried because he's just joined a church. And Screwtape says to him, well, Wormwood, you really don't have to worry about that. I mean, church membership is often no threat to our kingdom at all. Especially if you can get him involved on all kinds of committees and all that sort of thing. It'll make him feel good about things, you see, and we don't have a thing to worry about. Unless, of course, he were to see the church as you and I see it, Wormwood, as a strong army with banners flying, destined for victory. But you see, he doesn't show you that. He never lets you see the rewards of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. He appeals to the taste, to the sight, to the pride of life, and wraps his temptations and deceptions in beautiful apparel. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They had walked around naked, but they didn't know it. What a powerful picture that is of shame and all the rest. I mean, there are not many of us sitting in this room who would really like to walk down Pennsylvania Avenue stark naked. I mean, not many of us would enjoy doing that. Shall we say we'd feel exposed? All right. Why is that? Well, because who can explain it? Some would say, well, it's just because of our upbringing. It's part of the culture that if we were in some other culture, we wouldn't feel that way. Well, maybe that's true. But it's a powerful image that something had happened to them. They were now ashamed before God. They'd never known that fear before. They were afraid of him, and they went away and hid in the bushes. Well, they'd never known fear. What had happened to them? Well, you see, disobedience turned God, who is pictured as a friend walking with them freely in the garden, into an enemy. And disobedience had broken the fellowship and had banished love and joy and peace and all of those things which are pictured here as flowing from an intimate walk with God, and turned God into someone to be feared. And they hid themselves. They were afraid of him. You see, that's what happens as a result of disobedience. It doesn't matter what the disobedience is over. It turns God into someone to be feared. We're afraid of him. And rightly so. That's a consequence. You see, Satan didn't tell them about that. Satan didn't give them the full story. He only told them a little bit. He said, oh, you like it. It tastes good. It looks fine. More than that, it'll make you wise. Half-truth is sometimes worse than no truth at all. All right, this is the background that I want you to think about. An ancient story. But we need to know the anatomy of disobedience before we really can talk about obedience. Then God entered, as we said last week, entered into a covenant with Abraham. A covenant whereby the Lord said, I'm going to make you and your descendants after you, my people. You will be my people. Out of all the peoples of the earth, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. In other words, the covenant was to establish a relationship. Why? Because the relationship had been broken. There once was a relationship in the garden. But you remember, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience. And the story is that God entered into covenant with them and created a relationship once again. And then he had to go on and define what it's like to walk with God, what it's like to serve him, because they had forgotten. So long had they been away from that idyllic stance of Adam and Eve in the garden. And a part of the covenant was the law of God. Now, the moment I use the term, it can send shivers up our spines sometimes when we talk about the law of God. But I have to say to you something that we don't often think about. The law of God is not arbitrary. Now, the law of the U.S. government is the result of men and women meeting together, trying to do what they believe is best for most Americans. I don't impugn their motives one bit. I am sure that's what they try to do week after week and month after month. They try to come up with the set of laws that will be the most helpful or cause the least damage for most Americans. They know, and we know, that it's very imperfect. At best, it's imperfect. It may be the best we can do, but it's imperfect. But when we're talking about the law of God, we're talking about an entirely different thing. You see, the law of God is an expression of the character of God. It's eternal. It's as eternal in the universe as God is. It's the way God is. And he expresses himself in the law, which is an image of how God feels about things. That's why it's not arbitrary. I've told you many times that we really don't break the commandments of God. They break us, ultimately. If we seek to violate the will of God, we do it at immense cost. And the fact that we don't think there's cost there simply indicates the degree to which deception has seized us. And we are believing a lie. Now, we do often think that we can get away with it because judgment doesn't immediately fall. I mean, I suspect if the moment we ever did a sin, that did us in. I mean, that was the end of it. Well, we'd learn from one another quickly. But you see, there's a delay. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Well, Adam and Eve did not die the day they ate thereof. Not physically. That came later. Oh, they did die physically, eventually. But they died spiritually. That relationship between themselves and God was over. And they were dead, so far as God was concerned. And that's why, you see, there are two kinds of death. There's spiritual death. That happened first. And then physical death was the result of that. That came later. The wages of sin, we are told, is death. It may take a long time for it to come, but eventually it will come. Eventually, it's going to pay its wages. There is a payday someday, even though we think we're getting away with it. I was telling a group of people I was with this past few days that when I was a child, at a moment of exuberance, I fell down and hit a rock and knocked out a tooth. Broke it off, as a matter of fact. And I was taken to the dentist, which was something that I hated. Still do. Never got over it. Because he had to dig out with a pickaxe the rest of the tooth. Okay, and it took him a long time to do it, and I paid for it for a very long time in pain and discomfort. But then he said to my parents, he said, you really need to have a tooth put in there quickly, because if you don't, the teeth on either side will grow together. Well, for some reason, my parents didn't do that. I don't know why they didn't do it, but they just didn't. 5 years went by, and the teeth had not grown together. 10 years went by, and the teeth had not grown together. 15 years went by and the teeth had not grown together, so there. 20 years went by and they had grown together. It happened so slowly, imperceptibly, you see. And that's the consequences of our sin before God do not come upon us immediately. It takes a long time for that to happen. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. And they did die spiritually. The physical death was the consequence of that, and that came at a later time. But now, I want to look at a couple of places that talk about response to the law of God. Would you turn to Deuteronomy? The Ten Commandments are found in two places. They're found in Exodus. They're also found in Deuteronomy. And Moses summons them and says, verse 1, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I speak in your hearing this day, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. Learn them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive this day. the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up into the mountain. And then comes the commandments of the Lord. And the people said when they heard it, we will obey the Lord. That was their response. We will obey. But then the Lord makes a comment. Look at verse 29, verse 28. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have rightly said all that they have spoken. What they said is, we will obey. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their children forever. It's almost as though there's a kind of resignation on the part of the Lord. Oh, that they would always feel this way. They've been so quick to respond, we will obey. He said, oh, if they would feel this way always, that they would fear me and keep my commandments. Why? So that it would go well with them and with their children forever. The consequences of obedience is blessing. That's the consequence of obedience. I explained to you last week, there's no mystery about God's blessing in our lives. God blesses that which is in harmony with His will. He blesses that which fulfills His purpose. And we talked about one of the things that the Lord said to Abraham. He said, I will bless everybody who blesses you, Abraham. I will curse everybody who curses you, Abraham. And I explained last week that the cursing of God is not an arbitrary thing, as though He's an oriental potentate throwing around thunderbolts. Oh, no. It's just that if we bless what He blesses, well, then His blessing falls on us. If we curse what He blesses, well, that brings the judgment of God upon us, you see. And there's no avoiding this. I'm giving you the ABCs of obedience, but I'm also giving you the PhD course, and it's exactly the same. It doesn't matter how mature you are or how immature you are, the process for moving under the blessing of God is the same. And it's moving in obedience to the Lord God. There isn't any other way to say it. There's no other kind of thing that we can do to gain the blessing of God or to move in it. And I can't imagine that there's anybody here who doesn't want to move in the blessing of God. I certainly do. I certainly want to have my church move in the blessing of God. Well, if that's true, what is it? Is it that we have to be smarter than other people in order to be in the place of God's blessing? Better educated? What is it? I'll tell you what it is. We have to be people who hear His word and do it. We have to be people who have responded to the Lord God and His covenant and obey. There is no other way. Some of you will remember the old, old song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The truth of that cannot be contradicted. Turn to the sixth chapter. The importance of this understanding was to be transmitted from generation to generation. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You remember Jesus quoted that. Interesting. When He was asked the question, which is the greatest commandment? He didn't pick one of the Ten Commandments. What He did was give another commandment, two other commandments, one found here and one found in Leviticus. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus. Neither one of those are part of the Ten Commandments. And He said, you will be fulfilling all the commandments of the Lord. You see, every rabbi had his own favorite. And the people who asked Jesus didn't really want to know what he thought about it. They wanted to create a situation of division. So if Jesus said, well, my favorite commandment is, you shall not covet. I think that's great. Okay. That would have set him in opposition to some other learned rabbis who would pick some other one. So he didn't pick any of the ten. He said, if you love God as you ought and your neighbors yourself, you will automatically fulfill all the commandments of the Lord. All right, moving on. And these words I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see the importance of transmitting this understanding to the children. You are to keep these things in your hearts. Teach them diligently to your children. You know, you know this. Some of you have met my mother. She's 90, almost 95 years old. And she's very restricted in what she can do these days because she's had a stroke and can't walk. But she, her mind is clear. And she felt that this was what she was to do with her children. And she spent a lot of time, believe me, teaching her children the Word of God. I mean, a lot of time. I've only told you, I think, about the part that we had to memorize a verse of Scripture a day for 15 years. I mean, that was the least of it. Okay? The other part was that we literally sat down and talked about this every day. When we got up in the morning, it was part of our table conversation at breakfast, because that's when we had, by that time, we had to have the verse that we were going to work on. So we talked a little bit about it at breakfast. I don't mean a lot, but a little. And then when we come home from school, that was another part of it. And by dinner, we had to have it in mind, or we didn't eat. All right? And these things were part of our conversation when we went out and when we came in. The way it's described here is very charming. It says, bind them as a sign upon your hand. Let them be frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your home. You will know that a long time ago, even in the days of Jesus and before the days of Jesus, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews and the very devout Jews fulfilled this literally. They had a little box that they put right here in their forehead. It had straps and tied it around their head. And then on their arms, they had another one. And in those little leather boxes were verses of Scripture. They were actually commandments of the Lord. So they did this literally and still do today. In Orthodox families, several times a day, they will bind the little leather boxes to their foreheads and to their hands. They still put it on their doorposts. It's called a mezuzah. And it's put just a little tiny thing on the door. And inside it, rolled up, are some of the commandments of the Lord. And the idea is, of course, as you go in and as you come out, you see it. It reminds you of the commandments of the Lord. The idea, of course, is to keep this before you. Something that you remember, that you have taken upon yourself as a solemn covenant, so that you don't forget. And teach it to your children and to your children's children throughout their generations. All right, that's part of what I want to say to you today. But now I want to go to the other part. The other part is God's provision for creating obedience in us. I would hate to have to say that now we are Christians and we have the same law over our heads written on tables of stone with threats of judgment and punishment if we don't obey and blessings if we do obey. I would hate to say that that was the way it is, and it isn't. Now, of course, God hasn't changed, you know, not at all. And his law hasn't changed either. The law expressed in the Ten Commandments are just as true today as they ever were. It hasn't changed one bit. But God's way of exercising this whole thing and producing obedience in us, that has radically changed. You see, God has given us two covenants. This one is the old covenant made with Abraham. It was a covenant of law, expressed in laws which contained promises of blessing for obedience and promises of punishment for disobedience. Paul, reflecting on this in the New Testament, says it's rather like the way parents take care of children. You know, when children are small, you tell them, do this or else. I mean, have I lost any of you? That's what you do with small children. You tell them this you can do and this you can't do. And you give them threats of punishment for disobedience and promises of blessing for obedience. I mean, it's the way we deal with children. Now, we all recognize that children have a way of growing up. And what we're hoping is that as they grow up, they will internalize our teaching so that they do because they want to what now they have to do simply because they have to. Now, that doesn't always happen, we are aware. There comes a point, of course, when you can no longer externally control a child and force him or her to do this or that. We're all aware of that. Okay? And Paul says the old covenant functioned like parents with children during the childhood stage of the race. But now, how do we, in maturity, actually obey God? I want to read two passages from the Old Testament and then one from the New. I told you that God has dealt with us on the basis of two covenants. Even in the Old Testament, it tells us there's going to be another covenant one day. Turn to Jeremiah 31 and look at what he says about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. This is wonderfully sweet truth. This is like honey to the taste. 31:31. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. Now remember, Jeremiah lived in the 6th century before Christ. So he's talking about the Lord is speaking of sometime yet future. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with them and their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law where?
Within them.
Not law written on tables of stones ready to crash over your head. It's law written within. I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that last part is the same thing he said about the first covenant. So the purpose of the covenant has never changed. God establishing a relationship. I will be their God, they will be my people. The new covenant is exactly the same thing. I will be their God, they will be my people. But the way in which the law of God or the will and purpose of God is worked out is entirely different. Instead of being law given to us from Mount Sinai's smoky heights, it's law written on the heart. How many of you have discovered that it's easier to do something because you want to than because you have to? Have any of you discovered that? Well, God knows that little bit of truth, too. He's found that out. It is easier to do something because we want to. All right? So, remember this. He said, I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts. That's the first thing I want you to remember. Then, continue a few pages over to Ezekiel, a few pages to the right, 36. And again, he's talking about the new covenant. I'm going to begin reading really in the middle of it to save time. Verse 26, chapter 36, verse 26. Powerful. Listen to this. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone. What would that be? A heart of stone. Unresponsive. Hard-hearted. He said, I'm going to take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Pliable, supple in the hand of the Lord. And I will put, listen to this, my spirit within you. And cause you, listen to this, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. All right, we've got three things. Put those two passages together. We've got three things the Lord says he is going to do in the new covenant. And he told about that back in the days of the old covenant. One, I'm going to put my law within you. Two, I'm going to write it on your heart. Three, I'm going to put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my ways. Isn't that what he says? Now, people, you and I belong to the new covenant. You remember, of course, that night when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room. At the end of the meal, he took a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Every time you and I celebrate Holy Communion, we are celebrating the fact that we are members, not of the old covenant, but of the new covenant. And what did he say he's going to do as a feature of the new covenant? I'm going to take my law. It's the same law. It's not a different law. It's the same law. Put it within you. I'm going to take my commandments. I'm going to write them on your heart. And then I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit that will enable you to fulfill it, even creating you the desire to do that. Do you understand what it's saying? This is very important, people. Because we might be faced with the same problems that they were faced with, knowing the law of God and the will of God, but not doing it. And God has provided a way. All right. This then is the way God moves in the New Testament time. This is the way he has set it up for us. How then do we obey God? How then do we fulfill his will and his purpose? Well, he's given us his law written on our hearts. That means it's internalized. It means that the Spirit, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit can work to create in us a desire to do the very thing he wants me to do. Now, let me just run a little story past you. Let's imagine we're on a dirt road with two big ditches on both either side. It doesn't have to be a dirt road, it can be a paved road. You can pave it with gold if you want to, all right? Just as long as you've got ditches on either side. Let's begin moving down that road. Have you ever had the feeling sometimes that you thought that there was something God wanted you to do that you didn't want to do? Have you ever had that feeling? Something that you thought God wanted you to do, but you didn't want to do it. All right, you're moving towards a ditch on one side. What I mean is, when you and I realize that there's something we think God wants us to do, but we don't want to do it, that should set off bells, right? Lights should flash and alert us to a reality in our spirit. And that is, at that point and on that matter, we are not yielded to the Lord. We are not yielded, submitted to him. Such as we talked about last week. Because when we are, what happens is he inclines our heart in the direction of his will. And he disinclines us from moving in the direction he doesn't want. Now, have you ever, moving down life's highway, had the feeling sometimes that you wanted to do something you didn't think God wanted you to do? Are you still there? Have you ever, in moving down the highway of life, been aware of the fact that you wanted to do something you didn't think God wanted you to do. See, that's the other side. The other one was God wanted you to do something you didn't want to do, but now you want to do something He doesn't want you to do. Then you're moving towards the other ditch, you see, on the other side of the road. Again, bells should ring, lights should flash to alert us to what is happening. You see, what is happening is that at the point that we are being seduced on this side, we are not yielded on that point. So what is needed is for us to consciously yield to the Holy Spirit within us. Consciously yield. This is something we need to learn how to do. Remember, God doesn't make us. This is the problem. I wish He would. Don't you?
Yes.
I have 1,000 times thought to myself, Lord, why don't you just take over and make me do the right thing all the time? So when I am steering to the left and get close to the edge, take hold of the steering wheel and get me back in the center. When I'm pulling too far to the right, take hold and pull me back into the center. I've often wished He'd do that. But you know that He just won't do it. And if I want to, I can drive into the ditch on either side. What is it He needs from me? And this is mind-boggling to me. I think of it every day in one way or another, I think. And I'm always amazed. What He needs from me is the permission to incline my heart after His will. Because He won't seize it. He won't force me to do the thing. But He does need a yieldedness. And then He begins to incline our hearts in the direction of His will. Now I want you to go to the New Testament for the last passage. Isn't it amazing how much we can get from the Old Testament? We haven't even gotten to the New Testament. But you see, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. That's the truth. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read quickly through part of it and then more slowly through another part. May I go back to chapter 5, verse 18? Let's start at the end of that chapter. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's Adam's, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men, that's Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass. Why does it increase it? Because if there isn't any law, there's no awareness of a violation of the law. God gave the law to reveal to us what was right, what was not right, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if the grace of God is manifested in His ability to rescue us from sin, should we magnify the grace of God by sinning all the more? Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were identified with Jesus when He died on the cross. We were buried, therefore, with Him. We were identified with Christ when He was buried in the tomb. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were identified with Jesus in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. Why did Jesus die? Why did He die? For our sins. He took our sins upon Him. He died under the judgment of God. Was buried but raised by the power of God. And we died with Him. Our sins were buried with Him. And we were raised in new life when He was raised. That's an accomplished fact to be drawn upon. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, that's all background. Now, here are the few verses I want to look at. Let not, that means do not permit. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. It's written as though this lay within our power. Do not permit sin to reign, to be ruler over you, to be lord over you, to force you against your will. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourself to God as instruments of righteousness. So you see, the choice is this. We find ourselves veering to the left on the highway or to the right. And the choice is ours. We can yield ourselves to God consciously, determinately, or we can yield ourselves to the inclination to avoid what we think God wants us to do, or to do what we don't think He wants us to do. Or we can yield ourselves to the Lord. It's a decision. That's why we had to talk about choice last week. It is always a decision. Lots of times we don't stop and think about it, and therefore we're not aware that we have any kind of control over it, but we do. Do you not know that if you yield yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Remember, God wrote His law on our hearts and has given us the Holy Spirit as our inner ally to overcome. The standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. Yield yourself. Choose. Decide. Submit. The point of our session today is really very simple, but it's very profound. The key to walking with God is a submitted relationship with the Lord. Is it not possible for you to get up in the morning and say, Lord, I choose your will for my life today, even before I know it? See, you don't have to wait until you find out what it is to think about it a little bit. Well, I wonder if I would like that. Oh, no, don't do that. Choose it even before you know it, because I can tell you what He wills for you is that in which you find your greatest fulfillment. It's that in which you'll be able to live a life that'll be a blessing to others. And it's that that's going to enable you to live to the praise and glory of God. Or to do it another way, think of it like this. One of the things I make an effort to say every day of my life, without fail, and not once a day, it comes to me many, many times. Lord, I yield myself to you. Now listen, that's not the end of it. For your purpose to be worked out in my life. I yield myself to you for your purpose to be worked out in my life. I'm choosing the will of God ere I know it. Because you see, the only thing God needs from me is my willingness. Ignorance doesn't stop His hand. Weakness doesn't stop His hand, but willfulness does. The one thing He will not do is override your will, because He created you in His image. He's the one who gave you the will in the first place, and He simply will not override it. So if you say no, He'll have to say, all right. If you determine to walk in your own way, He'll let you. But what I'm saying to you, you can learn to yield yourself to God, to the Holy Spirit within you, to the law written on the heart. And the more you yield yourself to the Spirit and to the will and purpose of God for you, the easier it becomes. There are times when you will fail and you may think, oh, I've lost everything. No, you haven't lost everything. Remember that lovely little bumper stick I told you about last week? Some of you have forgotten it. Don't forget it. If, as you are driving down the road of life, you find yourself to be on the wrong road, remember, God encourages U-turns. Okay? I'm going to leave the tape on, and I want us to sing a lovely little song. Ruth and I heard this song in one night in a cathedral in Inverness, Scotland. We were there preaching, and the cathedral was just packed with people that night. And this song was sung by a woman who was the wife of a priest. I'd never heard it before. It so affected me that I, while she was singing, I changed my entire teaching. Everything I'd planned to say that night, I just threw out the window. And I talked about the import of that particular song. It is so simple. And it's right in line with what we're talking about, and it would be a good way for us to close it. Here are the words. You don't need to write them down. It's so simple. Three of the lines are the same. One is different. The first one, first stanza is God speaking to us. Let me have my way with you. See? Let me, permit me. Let me have my way with you. Do not strive. Do not strive. Oh, let me have my way among you. My wife corrects. That's why we have wives, among other reasons. Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive. Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive. For mine is the power and the glory forever and ever the same. Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive. Let's say that together. Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive. Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive. For mine is the power and the glory forever and ever the same. Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive. And the second stanza is our response. We'll let you have your way among us. We'll not strive. For yours is the power and the glory. Would you just listen? And I'll sing it through once.
Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive. Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive. For mine is the power and the glory.
Stand and sing it.
Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive. Let me have my way among you. Do not strive.
Is the power and the glory.
For mine is the power and the glory forever and ever the same. Let me have my way among you. Do not strive.
We'll let you have your way among us. Let this be your response.
We'll
Father, somehow it seems almost impossible that you would put such power within us that really can make that kind of difference. Sometimes it seems as though it's impossible, that it's simply a matter of the yielding of our wills to you, the reversing of what happened in the garden, where setting up their own plans and doing their own thing brought calamity on their heads. And oh God, today we choose your will. We choose your will. We do not ask you to bless our plans. We ask you to lead us into your purpose, and we know your blessing will be there. Lord, we pray for those who may be struggling with all kinds of besetting sins that seem to have a grasp on them that's not possible to break. Maybe they've tried again and again and again, and yet, Lord, have felt defeated. Lord, we yield to you. We yield to your Holy Spirit. We know your will and law has been written on our hearts, and we ask your Holy Spirit to incline our hearts in the direction of your will and to disincline us in anything and everything contrary to your purpose. We know that when we yield ourselves to the flesh, that's what is produced, the works of the flesh. And yet when we yield ourselves to your Holy Spirit, righteousness is produced and blessing is gained. So, Lord, I pray for every man and every woman here. I ask, O Lord, that we, sons and daughters of the new covenant, with your law written within us and with your Spirit residing within us, may learn a great lesson today, that we can walk in faithfulness and obedience according to your will, according to your word. Grant it, we pray, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.